And I'm going to read the first seven verses of Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Well, this is a prayer that was not necessarily a prayer for revival when it was first spoken there. I mean, to some degree it was, so that you would rend the heavens and come down, but not exactly a prayer for a revival as I've been describing it. But it certainly is a good one now for us as we think of that subject. So before we focus on that subject once again, let's ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and open our eyes by it, and that you would stir us to pray the prayers that we should be praying in our day and age, especially as we think of the condition of our world and our desire that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done even on earth as it is in heaven. So hear us and help us now, myself, to preach and all of us to hear. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I'm addressing this subject of revival that I did, as was mentioned, in two messages back in the fall. And I had always intended to have at least a third message. And I thought it was going to come around January or February. But I didn't realize how long I was going to take to get halfway through Romans 6. So that's what was the delay. And so today, the third message, I won't say final. If I don't finish what I have here in front of me, there will be a fourth. But I want to begin with a review of what we did see in the first two messages. It was a long time ago. And just some highlights here. I gave a definition of what I mean by revival. Maybe you're visiting and you are not familiar with that word. But a definition of the English word is simply this. If you take the verb revive, it means for something to come or to be brought back to life or consciousness. It means to come or bring back to a healthy, vigorous, or flourishing condition after a decline. So if we think of spiritual things, especially of spiritual life in the soul of a person, here is what a man named George Smith wrote about a revival in this sense, in the Christian sense of the word. He said, "A revival is a work of grace effected by the Spirit of God on the souls of men. And in its nature, it differs only from the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit in the enlightening and conversion of men by its wider prevalence and greater intensity." So, in other words, throughout the course of this New Testament age, God is always saving sinners. He's always enlivening them. He's always working in that way. But a revival is when that happens with a wide prevalence all at once and with greater intensity. I pointed out how we have examples of that in the Bible. One example in the Bible, of course, is the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out. And we could call that a revival. The church, small as it was empowered to do the work that Christ had called it to do. The apostles were strengthened to go out with great boldness and with the Holy Spirit's power and preach the gospel everywhere. Sinners were saved. You remember the day of Pentecost. 3,000 plus were saved on that day. We sang in that hymn just before I stood up to preach, and this is the idea here when we think about a revival. We ask God, when this word is preached, to speak with the voice that wakes the dead. And I take that to mean that sinners are saved through the preaching of the gospel. And then, to wake with the voice that wakes the dead and makes thy people hear. In other words, God's people who are already his people are also affected when God works in such an unusual way. It doesn't happen that the Holy Spirit bypasses in his great work the people of God when he's poured out in an unusual way. The people of God don't usually just sit by and say, God saved 100 people in church today. No, they're amazed. And they are stirred up by that as well. You think of the book of Acts again in chapter 19, where the apostles preached in the city of Ephesus in Asia. And there was such a work done in the city that the silversmiths were concerned that they were going to lose all their business because they made the local gods. And so many people were turning away from idol worship that the silversmiths were worried, and they wanted the apostles and his fellow laborers out of their town. Well, that's the kind of thing that happens. There have been revivals in the history of the world where bars have closed down in localities. That's the kind of work of God we're talking about. And thinking of bars closing and so on, as we think of church history, since the days of the apostles, since biblical days, there have been huge outpourings of the Spirit of God. And I don't know of anybody here who would say they actually lived through and witnessed a revival, maybe a very mini version of it. But we're talking about things, brethren, that are just unusual outpourings of the Spirit. Think of the Reformation. That's one of the ones that comes to my mind when I think of church history. And the Reformation of the Church of Christ in the world that occurred at that time. The thousands upon thousands of conversions of sinners that went on during the Reformation period. Or think of the Great Awakenings, the days of Jonathan Edwards here in the northern part of our country in New England. Think of the Welsh Revival back in 1859 and 60, which really began here with a revival that was centered in New York City at the beginning of it back in 1859. And there were other revivals then that went on in other English-speaking countries at that time. If you haven't read about them, read about them, so that you'll have an idea of what I'm talking about, and so that you will be stirred up to desire to see such works of God yourself. Think of, for instance, our prayers that we frequently pray in this place. Think of our prayers that God would fill all the empty seats in these pews. Think of those prayers being answered in a very short period of time. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Think of people being converted every time the Word of God is preached over a period of weeks or months. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Think of prayer meetings being held at our church every single day. Not because one or more of the pastors just got on a kick and thought that would really be a great thing to do, but because people were demanding them and showing up to pray at the church. And if the church didn't schedule a prayer meeting for that day, they would be meeting in homes and having them. And it would not just happen in one church, it would happen in all the true churches of Christ in an area, every church where there were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of whole towns of people being converted, and of those conversions, as time went on and the dust settled and years went by, the vast majority of those conversions lasting. That's what we're thinking about. That's what I'm talking about today. In fact, let me read an account from a book published by Branner of Truth called The Ulster Awakening. So this had to do with Ireland, and it had to do with that period of 1859. I've read sometimes when folks have come over to my house for a hymn sing, I've read the book, The Power of Prayer, also published by Banner of Truth, that recorded the beginnings of that and the Fulton Street prayer meetings in Manhattan back in 1859. I've read from that book. Another book that Banner published that's also about these things, if you're interested in reading about them, is The Welsh Revival. That was also 1859. But here's what a man, a pastor in Ireland, wrote back in that year of 1859. He wrote this, it says, on the 17th of September, about what happened where he was laboring. The district of Glasgow in County Down. And he wrote this: anything like the earnestness manifested by the people generally on the subject of religion has never been witnessed in our day. Multitudes who never attended a place of worship in times past now rush to every meeting and can with difficulty be got to leave. In my own congregation, we have men who had grown gray in the neglect of ordinances. In other words, they had stopped coming to church long ago. Such men, he said, are now waiting regularly and with all attention and seriousness on the means of grace. The appearance of the congregation is entirely changed. They come into the sanctuary as a people prepared for the Lord, and the attention paid to the word and the spirit of the worship are as different as it is possible to conceive. The singing is like the sound of many waters. And then you read those accounts, and it's every service. People are coming under conviction of sin. God is saving them. And it goes on. It sometimes went on for months, and sometimes went on for in excess of a year. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's why I read that, just so you have an idea that I'm not just saying something that, well, we maybe have seen things close to this. Well, maybe you have, but I haven't read about it. One man wrote this about a revival of religion. He says, revival is not different in essence from any other true work of God, but only in degree of power and extent of the work. I thought of the idea of a 100-year flood. We used to have those around here. Now they come every month, it seems. Nobody pays attention to that kind of language, 25-year or 50-year flood anymore in certain places, if you live in Fairfield or Little Falls or Passaic. But it's the difference between something like a real 100-year flood, something like that only comes by every 100 years or so, and just a regular rainstorm. That's what we're talking about. It's not anything different in that sense. It comes from the same thing. The rain comes down, the waters go up. It's the same thing. The Spirit of God is always coming. If the Word of God is blessed, in any way to any heart of someone who hears it. That's the Spirit working. If a sinner is saved, but it's only one at a time, or a couple here, a couple there, that's the Holy Spirit. But it's something that's different in degree of power and extent of the work. That's the idea. So that's what a revival is. That's the kind of thing I'm preaching about. I mentioned that we have many reasons. We do, as Christians here in the 21st century, we have many reasons to pray for the revival of religion. We see the poor spiritual conditions around us in the world. Well, that should motivate us to pray. I remember one time someone asked me when I was beginning my time of ministry in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he said, "What is your vision for the work of God here as you begin your ministry here?" And I said, "Well, my vision is that everyone in the state of Minnesota would be saved, and that there would be biblical churches planted all throughout the state." I think that was a pretty good vision. I still have that as my vision. And if that's going to happen, it's going to take God, shall we say it, ramping up the work, isn't it? But I hope those that you have desires and goals and visions like that. But we should have those kinds of desires when we see the poor spiritual conditions around us. We're motivated to pray because we long for better things than we see. We long for better things than the laws being acted in so many states to try to remove every last obstacle to a woman aborting her baby. We long for better. Or we see some of the great works that God has done in the past. Maybe you read one of the books like I'm talking about, or you just read the book of Acts again and you think, it's the same God today. He could do those things that he did in Ephesus, that he did in Jerusalem. He could. Or just this, we believe in the grace of God. We believe in the reality of repentance and the changes it brings to individual lives and what it could then bring to whole communities if there was broader repentance. Repentance in a greater extent. Or just this, we long for the glory of God. We say, well, God is always glorified. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, they do. But the greatest works that God does in this day and age are not in his works of creation or his works just of providence, his upholding what he created. The greatest works that he does in our day and age are his works of salvation in the lives of sinners. And we long for God to be glorified in those ways. And then just stop and think of this fact. If you need reasons to pray for revival and you don't think these are really compelling, how about this? We're told in our Bibles to pray for it, aren't we? We are told to pray. In fact, Jesus gave an outline for the basic way that a Christian should pray all the time. We call that outline the Lord's Prayer. And so just stop and think of the first three petitions. So I think they're the three primary petitions of the Lord's Prayer. They're put first. Hallowed be your name. We are told to pray that God's name would be hallowed. Does it mean that God would get holier than he already is? Of course not. It's an impossibility. What it means is we want people to see that God is holy. And we want them to go beyond that. We want them to confess that he is holy, say it with their mouths. But we want them to go beyond that. We want them to treat God as if he's holy in every aspect of their lives. We're told to pray for it in the Bible by Jesus. We're to pray that his name will be hallowed and that his kingdom will come. Now that certainly means, even so, come Lord Jesus. Bring in the consummate form of the kingdom now. But it doesn't just mean that. It means until that day, expand your spiritual reign in the hearts and lives of people on this earth more and more. We're told to pray for it in the Lord's Prayer. And how about this? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is already done perfectly in heaven. We're praying that it will more and more be done here on this earth now. So those are things we saw in the first message. And then in the second message, I spoke about praying for rulers. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, that we should pray for all men. And then he especially wanted us to zero in. He zeroed in his words on praying for kings and governors and all kinds of civil authorities in every place. And I differentiated between those prayers and prayers for revival of religion, but I also explained there is a connection there. But I leave that for what I already said. Today, I have one main thing I want to say. And in terms of the doctrine, I want to expound from the scriptures about revivals. And the main thing I want to say is this, that revival is the work of the Spirit of God. Revival is the work of the Spirit of God. And then I have some practical applications if I get that far. And regarding revival being the work of the Spirit of God, I just have 2 points. And the first one is this. Revival, and I'm using that word, I know it's not a biblical word. We can take the language, I think I did this of, I think it was Habakkuk 3 verse 2, revive thy work, O Lord. I think that's a legitimate use of that word taken from that statement, but I'm using it in the way it's been historically used and as I've defined it. First point, revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. It is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. Let's turn to John 3, verses 1 through 7. Now in John 3, I believe Jesus is talking not about a revival per se, but he's talking about the work of God in saving a sinner whenever he saves a sinner, whether it be many or few, and especially even if it's just one, it's the supernatural working of God. It's working from above. So we have this account of the man Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking him questions. So it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then it's these next 2 verses that I especially have in mind here. It's Jesus' answer in verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus is saying to this man that he tells later, he should have known better, he should have known this, because he's a teacher in Israel, he's a religious leader. He should have known this simple, basic truth. That you have to be born again. You come into this world as a sinner. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Every one of us came into the world that way. If you're a Christian, you have been born again. And what Jesus is saying here in verses 5 and 6 is that you have to be born of the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And I think he means the Spirit being poured out like water. There are places in the Old Testament where the outpouring of the Spirit is likened to water. He comes and like water, he cleanses people's hearts and makes them new. They're born again. They were dead to God. Now they're living to God. If one single person becomes a Christian, that's what has to happen. And it has to be the work of God. They are born from above. They are born of the Spirit. So the language born again could also be translated born from above. But that's the idea here. So revival, that means a person being born again, but then that happening many times all at once. That's a revival of religion. So if the salvation of one single person is dependent upon the supernatural working of God, then certainly the conversion of many people is dependent upon that. The contrast in this passage is between what is human and what is divine. So someone saying, I'm a good person, is not that person being saved in a biblical sense. Someone saying, I want to do what's right, is not a person being saved. Now, it might be the result of a person being saved. It might be a result of his being given a new heart by God. Now, he does want to do what's right. Every truly born-again person does. You see what I'm saying, though? It's a contrast here between what is human and what is divine. Just look back at John 1 for a moment, a couple of chapters earlier. We have a statement in the early part of John's gospel that prepares us for this. Let's read verses 12 and 13, but it's verse 13 that has this statement. John writes, but to as many as received him, that is, believed in Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And here's this language about being born from above, or born of God, or born again. Who were born not of blood, in other words, they're not just Abraham's descendants or Jews, nor of the will of the flesh, because I really want to go to heaven. No. Nor of the will of man. The idea does not originate with you or any other person, but born of God. It's language that is reflected also in Romans 9:16. So then it is being saved. It is not of him who wills, Paul says, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We've been hearing in Sunday school classes lately that people come into this world dead spiritually, totally depraved. And then we also heard about the election of God. He chooses whom he will to be saved. That's what this is saying. God has his sights set on certain people, and there's a moment in time if a person is going to be saved. Who decides that? It's not the will of man. It's not the will of the flesh. It's God who shows mercy. He says, now is the time. He sends the word of God, and with the word of God preached or read, he also sends his Holy Spirit, and he opens that heart. He makes it new. There you have a living, beating baby Christian because of God. That's the point. And perhaps, brethren, this point I'm making, revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. We could say this, I think this is the case. This is the heart, this is the foundation of the Bible's theology of revival. It's the heart of the Bible's theology of salvation, of even an individual, how much more than a whole host of people being saved. And if you just understand this point, that revival is dependent upon the sovereign working of God in salvation, it will help to keep you from errors on this subject. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but over the history of the Christian church, and especially in this country in the 19th century, there had been revivals of religion, the Great Awakening in the first half of the 18th century, the Second Great Awakening in the first half of the 19th century. People lived through that, they read about it, and they thought about it, and they thought, some people, especially a guy named Charles Finney, maybe you've heard his name, weren't those really great times? I'm kind of condensing the history here and putting it in my own words. Weren't those really great times? We should have those times again. We could do this. Let's call some meetings. Let's appeal to the emotions of people and stir them up, because that's what happened. Finney didn't believe in total depravity. He thought people had it in them to repent and believe. And so he said, we got to stir them up. And revival meetings were held, and the anxious bench was developed, and invitations, and so on. And thus happened revivalism. And this doctrine that I'm stating from the scripture was forgotten, or it was perverted. And revivalism developed, and there was manipulation of people by their emotions. Their revivals became things that were planned. They would set up a sign that said, revival this week, such and such a time. In other words, we're going to have, and you can read in Ian Murray and William Sprague, their books on revivals. But the bottom line is this, it developed in the 19th century that people believed that we can bring revivals if we just do the right things. And maybe even in your life, you've driven by a church building and seen a sign that said, revival this week. Well, if you have a biblical understanding of what it really is, you say, can you schedule that? No, you say it must be the work of God and of His Spirit. And so that leads to my second point. The first point, it's dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. The second point is just a little bit of a tangent off of that, and it's this. Revival is the sovereign work of God. Look at the next verse after the one I read in John 3, verse 8. After he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Then he emphasizes the sovereignty of this supernatural working of God. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus had told the apostles that the day of Pentecost was going to come. He didn't give them a time and a date and a place, but he told them it was going to come. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for it. They didn't have a clue about exactly what was going to happen. But that's the idea here. This is the way it is, Jesus says, when God saves people. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so, if that's true, again, regarding the salvation of an individual Christian, a man, a woman, a child, then how much more is that the case if it's a larger work of the Spirit of God, especially something that we could say really fits in this category of what people call a revival, especially when we consider that those things don't happen every week somewhere in the world. They don't happen every month. They don't happen every year somewhere. They don't happen sometimes for decades and decades. It must be the work of God by His Spirit, and it must be the sovereign working of God. In our confession, there's a statement. I'm just saying this for the sake of brevity because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a statement in chapter 20 of our confession. It's talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it says this, as to the nations and persons to whom the revelation of the gospel is granted. It's asking, what is the reason? Why does that happen? Why do some nations hear the gospel and others haven't yet heard it? I think that's still true, basically, in this day and age, but maybe not. But at least some languages, the gospel has never been preached still here in the 21st century. So they're answering that question. Why is it that some nations hear and some nations have heard it for centuries and other nations or tongues of people haven't yet heard it? Why? And their answer is this: as to the nations and persons to whom the revelation of the gospel is granted, it is merely the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. That's why some nations have heard. That's why we live in a nation where the gospel has been heard for all the centuries of our existence, which isn't that many centuries when you think of most of the nations in the world, but it's been heard. Why? Because you and I are such wonderful people, or our ancestors were? No. Because God willed it. Period. So just the conclusion to these points about revival being the work of the Spirit of God. The first subpoint was revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. Second point, revival is the sovereign work of God. The conclusion we should draw from that is this: we, that is you and I, you and a bunch of fellow Christians, I, or myself and a bunch of fellow pastors, our church, or our church and any number of churches, we cannot bring revival. We cannot effect it. We cannot make it happen. We cannot determine when and where revival will happen. A lot of people want pastors to do more planning than they do. Well, we could plan. We could plan events. We could plan places to try to plant churches. Maybe it would happen. Maybe it wouldn't. You might say, well, that's not being, you're not being proactive enough. You're not being intentional enough. We can't make it happen. We should try with all our might. We should try to use our heads to figure out when and where and how. But we can't. That's the basic conclusion there. We cannot make it happen. So you might add to my lack of proactivity and intentionality, a lack of hope and optimism or faith. You might say, well, if that's true, I mean, is there any practical application then? Because you seem to say the practical application is there's nothing we can do. Well, is there anything we can do? Is there anything we should do? I actually do have a heading in my sermon here. It's the next thing up: practical application for us. And it's not just negative. But is there anything we can do to do what we can do to promote revival of religion? Pave the way for it, if you will, if I could be so bold as to even talk like that. What is the practical application? What can we do, if anything? Should we do anything? Can we facilitate or promote revival of religion in any way? Or let's put it differently. You might be more comfortable with this. Is there anything God would have his people do so that he might pour out his Spirit? We know that revival is the sovereign work of God. You might say, well, there isn't anything we can do then, is there? I believe we can look at the Bible. I believe we can look at church history, and we can at least ask the question, Lord, is there anything we can do? Is there anything we should do? Lord, what would you have us to do? We could ask the question this way: what have God's people done in the times when his Spirit has been poured out in the past? What were they doing leading up to that time? I mean, here's a simple clue. Going back to the first revival that I mentioned in the New Testament age, Pentecost. What were they doing when that happened? Well, they were gathered together in a room praying for what they knew not, but they were praying. And so that's going to be one of my headings. I just have three of them. The answers that what can we do? The answers are preach, then obey God's word, and pray. So those are they. I will not have time to finish those. Let me at least start, and I'll keep my eye on the clock. The first thing is preach. Historically, both in the Bible and in church history, God has used preaching to bring about revivals of religion. You say, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, that's kind of what I'm saying, is that there are things that we should be doing. Because God has brought about revival, and God has always used means in doing that. And one of the means is the preaching of the word. So let's just turn to later on in the book of Acts, Acts 14 and verse 1. Acts 14 and verse 1. And remember here that what I'm saying applies not just for revivals or extraordinary works of God or unusual outpourings of the Spirit of God. I think most of the time in the book of Acts, we're reading about those kinds of situations. But we also believe the book of Acts is a guide for us in all of our Christian life, in our church life, every day of every year. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews." That would be Paul and Barnabas and whoever else were with them at that time. "And they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." So they show up in a town. First time any apostles ever came to Iconium. And they go to the synagogue, not a Christian church, not a Christian gathering, a synagogue. And they go there, and it says that a multitude believed. First sermon, a multitude believed. Not only Jews, but also Greeks. And we read on, and there was opposition and so on. But my point is this, there was preaching. And notice how it stated, they so spoke that a great number believed. God brought the revival in the city of Iconium. God used the means of the preaching of the word of God. Here's the point, brethren. God is never just sitting there wishing and waiting to bring revival, but waiting on us to do something. That's never the case. I mean, there might be a sense in which he is. If, for instance, the word of God is not being preached in a place, and God might be sitting there saying, you know, the reason you're not seeing any fruits is you're not preaching my word. But you see what I'm saying? God brought the preaching, and that led to the revival. So let's consider what kind of preaching there should be if we want to see God work. And again, this is true in any single sermon that anybody speaks. But as we look at these kinds of statements in the New Testament, and then as we think of what we read in books like the Ulster Awakening or the Welsh Revival or something like that, we try to examine what has God done and what has God used in times past. I start out with this, faithful and authoritative preaching of the word of God. Let's look back at Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew gives us this editorial comment. We have Jesus preach this great sermon. We could call it the greatest sermon ever recorded if we wanted to. Notice what it says. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What is this saying was peculiar about Jesus' teaching compared to the normal teaching they heard? I once heard a sermon of Pastor Martin, and he called the teaching of the scribes the drone of the scribes. They might as well have been up there reading the phone book as the scriptures. But Jesus came and he said, here's what the Word of God actually says. And he said it with authority as a man sent from God. Faithful and authoritative preaching. Preaching of the scriptures. Saying what it says, not what people want to hear. And saying this is God's Word. And saying it even if it's hard to say it in front of people. Faithful and authoritative preaching. And then pointed preaching. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Go back and read it. Don't be judging people, paraphrasing Jesus, Matthew 7:1. What did he mean by that? Don't ever tell people what's right and what's wrong. No, he meant this. Stop having it be your main worry in life, the splinters you see in other people's eyes. Start by worrying about the beams of wood sticking in your own eye. It was searching preaching, pointed preaching, directed to the heart, calling people to repentance and faith. And that's what happened in times of revival, like the Reformation. For how many centuries was there almost no Bible preaching in the Roman Catholic Church? How many centuries? How many centuries in the Anglican Church before the first Great Awakening? There was no preaching about you must be born from above. And then John Wesley started preaching it and George Whitefield started preaching it. And look what happened under God's blessing. One Puritan wrote this. It would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in hand. In other words, they know the biblical doctrine. While yet they let it die in their hands for want of close and lively application. In other words, they don't just state, now here's what the Bible says. Then they don't apply it to people's hearts and lives. That's what he's saying. He said, what fit matter they have for convincing sinners and how little they make of it. What good they might do if they would set it home, and yet they either cannot or will not do it. Faithful and authoritative preaching, pointed preaching that God uses. Earnest preaching is another thing. You read about people like George Whitefield and what his attitude was. You read the life of Robert Murray McShane, who was used of God during a time of revival in Scotland in the first decade of the 1800s, the 19th century. You read those things, and you see how earnest preachers were about the matter that they had to preach. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, spoke about the need for preachers to preach as dying men, conscious that they're not going to be around forever. They might not live to preach another sermon, and that they're going to face God in judgment before very long, preaching as dying men to dying men, constantly conscious that the people you're preaching to might never hear another sermon. You might preach on the need to read your Bible. The preacher should be conscious. The people that hear him might not have the opportunity or the luxury to pick up a Bible again after they walk out of the building. Earnest preaching. Compassionate preaching. Think of Jesus, a preacher like no other preacher there ever has been. And he stated a lot of hard truths. I mean, when someone tells me, you might have been a little bit strong in that sermon. It might have been a little bit too much, overbearing. Then I read Jesus' words, and I think, God, forgive me for never measuring up to that standard. But he was compassionate, so compassionate, saying the strong things he did to the Jewish leaders of his day, and yet weeping over Jerusalem as he did. People said about McShane, he preached as if he were dying to have you converted. He loved the souls of those to whom he preached. He loved the souls of those whom he warned about the coming day of judgment. And then believing, expectant preaching. Acts 16 and verse 10. Acts 16, verse 10. Here's the account where the apostles were going to go to one place. And then we're told in verse 7, the Spirit did not permit them to go to that place. It was called Bithynia, so they didn't go there. And then he had a vision, we're told, in verse 9. A man of Macedonia stood in front of him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then we read in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I'm making the point that I believe the Apostle Paul was believing when he stood up to preach there in Macedonia, and he was expectant. And you might say, well, of course, a miracle was involved here. He was told directly by God in a vision that the next place you should go is Macedonia. So you think Paul thought, I bet there's going to be some converts there in Macedonia. Well, of course he did. But I think it goes beyond that, brethren, because I think Paul thought that every time he went to preach. He didn't always have a direct word like that. Sometimes he and his fellow apostles and laborers there sat around and thought, where do you think we should go next? How about this? Bithynia. And God said, how about not? But that's how they worked. So certainly he went with belief and expectancy. I'm saying that's the way all preachers should all the time. In McShane's day, I said there was in the year 1809, I think it was especially, there was an outpouring of the Spirit in Scotland. And he was one of the preachers that was mightily used of God in that outpouring. And so his presbytery, the Presbyterian leaders in his area of churches, wrote letters to him and other Presbyterian pastors whose preaching was blessed in that time of revival. And they had, I think it was something like 15 questions for them, because they were a bit skeptical, you know, because they heard things like, well, people were actually fainting sometimes under the preaching, and because of the conviction of sin, were actually making audible noises in the auditorium and things like that. So they were asking these questions. So a couple of the questions centered on what kind of men are these preachers that God seems to be using in this outpouring of the Spirit? And here's one of his answers that he gave. He said, they all, I think, seek the immediate conversion of the people. And they believe that under a living gospel ministry, success is more or less the rule and lack of success the exception. And that's the way preachers of the gospel should be. You might say, well, they weren't told by God directly to go to Macedonia. And they might say, I've been here for all these years and I don't see happening here what happened in Macedonia. But you should think of it this way, shouldn't we, as preachers? God has sent me, if I'm a legitimate gospel preacher. And God has put me here through his ordinary biblical call to the ministry. And so, though I might not see it every day, and though I might not have a dream every Sunday morning, I should have that attitude. I've been a pastor for 35 years. I have never seen a revival. I've written about them. I hope I can say, with honesty, I still pray, whether it's Saturday nights, whether it's during the week, more so on Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, I still pray just as earnestly as I did 35 years ago. And I believe whenever I come into this pulpit or any pulpit, that God may work at any moment under the preaching of the Word of God. And I plead that He will. And when I go home and no one comes up to me and says, Pastor, I was converted today, I still pray that God, the Spirit, will water the seed of His Word and save sinners. And I know my fellow pastors are that kind of man as well. And if you ever discern that we're not that or we're not that anymore, please just say so. We need to pray, as we always do, that God will bring other men behind us who do. But that's where I stop, because that's the end of my first practical application. So another time. But let us pray that God would bless His Word. Father in heaven, we know that we are utterly dependent upon You to save sinners. And we do long to see sinners saved. And we ask that You would bear Your mighty right arm, and that You would create soul thirst for You in hearts where there never was any iota of spiritual thirst. And that You would also work in our hearts so that we will all, every time we come to hear the Word of God, we will be hungering and thirsting for it. Come and work, O Lord, we ask, in Jesus Christ, Your Son's name. Amen.